Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And let's start at 2:19 and read into 3:5. I'm going to especially focus on verse 20 today in chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I had written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And verse 6 mentions the mystery being this mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We'll look more fully at that theme next week. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would guide our thinking and all that we understand of your word that would be true to Scripture. Pray that you would open our hearts to hear and receive your word. And that in thinking about what has been given to us in Scripture, we would not take that gift lightly, but cherish it, read it, study it, seek to know it. In Jesus' name, amen. A collector of rare books ran into an acquaintance, and a man told him, he said, "Well, you know, I know you collect old books and so on, but I just threw away an old family Bible, been in our family for generations. I was just sitting around in the attic." And he happened to mention to the collector, he said, "Well, it had the name Guten something on it." And the man said, "Not Gutenberg." And he said, "Oh, yeah, that was it. Kind of fancy type." And he said, "Oh," he said, "that's one of the rarest books, one of the first ones ever printed." He said, "One recently sold for almost $1 million. And the guy said, "Well, mine wouldn't have been worth a dime. Some clown by the name of Martin Luther had scribbled all through it." Some clown. Well, of course, Gutenberg Bible, first Bible printed, was very valuable. And, of course, a landmark thing to have movable type and be able to produce books. But in recent years, there's been an abundance of Christian teaching that moves beyond Scripture. And the claims of many that of today of being modern apostles. I remember doing some reading and research once on the Word of Faith movement, and kind of amazed me how many times Kenneth Hagin claimed to be a prophet and claimed to be an apostle. And in fact, in his authority as an apostle, his wife once questioned him, and he said, "So I put a curse on her, and she was paralyzed the rest of the day." Of course, I thought, well, that really fits with Ephesians 5, that husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, even if it was true. But on the sad note of that especially, I've had people tell me that, "Well, I can't say anything against Brother Hagin or Dad Hagin," as he was sometimes called in the Word of Faith circles, "because he's an apostle. Anything he says, you know, is authoritative." And they put it almost on the level of the Word of God. Now, that can go on into other areas. Mormonism has a similar idea. They're apostles. In Roman Catholic theology, the idea of papal decrees being infallible revelation from God sends him the idea that he sits in the seat of Peter. He is an apostle. He's a vicar of Christ. It's interesting, that title, Vicar of Christ, was first used when in the ordination of Innocent III to being Pope, which is late Middle Ages, late 1100s and the early 1200s. Our text this morning touches on the issue of the unique aspects of the true New Testament apostle, the real apostles. And this morning I want us to focus particularly on Ephesians 2:20, because it says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then in the first part of Ephesians 3, it mentions the revelation of the mystery given to God's apostles and prophets in verse 5, revealed in a further way than it was in previous generations. Well, the office of the apostle was a unique, it's a non-repeatable office, and it has great importance in terms of the inspiration of Scripture and the canonicity of Scripture. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and how is that foundation laid? What is that foundation? When we begin to think about particularly verse 20, the first question that arises is, what is the identity of the prophets? Is this a reference to the Old Testament prophets or prophets of the New Testament period? Certainly, prophets could carry both ideas. But I think the passage strongly favors the idea of New Testament prophets. First, the position of the terms indicates this. If the Old Testament prophets are being considered, the more logical order would be built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, at least putting them in chronological order. And the order is similar to the same thing we see in Ephesians 3:5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God, it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and it goes on to other gifts. We also see a similar order in Ephesians 4:11, and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers given to the church. So in a new covenant context, at least the order favors that. Also, we see the apostles were immediate messengers of Christ, and in what they taught, it was the direct, true word of God. The prophets were a class of teachers who spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from time to time. Some New Testament writers who were not apostles could fall into this category. You could think of them having a prophetic ministry in the writing of Scripture. Think of Mark and Luke and James and Jude as being prophets in a ministry of writing Scripture. S.M. Ball holds this position and notes that the New Testament also refers to prophets like Agabus in Acts 11:28 and 21:10. The four daughters of Philip in Acts 21:9. Remember, both Agabus and Philip's daughters prophesied to Paul that he was going up to Jerusalem to be put in chains. Ball writes, these prophets gave inspired revelation to the New Testament communities which lacked written apostolic revelation, such as the one we are now reading, meaning Ephesians. Since in Ephesians 3:1 and following, Paul speaks of his role as an apostle, I want to focus a little bit more on the office of the apostle in this regard, and particularly the characteristics of the New Testament apostle. I think it helps us see the falseness of the claims of those today claiming to be apostles. First, they were directly chosen by Christ. It's not hard to see that in the Gospels when he chose the 12 and later said, you know, didn't I choose 12 of you and one of you is a devil? It wasn't a surprise to him with Judas. He knew who he was. But even in the replacement of Judas, remember the lot fell to Matthias. And he was chosen by God in that regard. And then affirmed by the other apostles. In terms of the apostle Paul, he calls himself one untimely born. And in Acts 9:15, after Paul had been led, blinded by the light from heaven, into Damascus, God spoke to Ananias and said to go pray for Paul. And Ananias said, wait a minute, Paul, this guy Saul of Tarsus, he's public enemy number one to the Christians. We're kind of scared of him. He's here to put us in chains. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And think about Paul's ministry. He went all through the missionary journeys and did ultimately appear before kings. King Agrippa and later into the court in Rome. Second, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 1:20-26, when they're selecting the one to replace Judas, they mentioned the one who has witnessed the resurrection. The apostle Paul, in defending his apostleship against critics in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? The great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul lists the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He goes on to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Third, the apostles performed extraordinary miracles. We read earlier in Acts 2:43 about signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. In Acts 5:12, how many signs and wonders, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all gathered together at Solomon's portico. And then Paul even said it very directly in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And while the New Testament speaks of an occasional miracle being done through someone else, it is primarily through the apostles that we see these extraordinary miracles. In fact, even remember with the apostle Paul that they're placing napkins on him and cloths and taking the sick and they're being healed. That does not become a normative principle for people to sell cloths over the airwaves. And every now and then you'll see somebody on TV selling a prayer cloth that's been prayed over. You can see those things. And in fact, one time I even received a Shekinah glory cloud in the mail. It was a cotton ball that was been prayed over for healing. Sadly, in the Middle Ages, particularly during the time of the Black Plague in the mid-1300s, there were a group of monks called the Flagellants that would go through town whipping their backs. And then, of course, they would have open sores and infection. And they would place cloths on them and then take them over to the sick and place them on their faces to try to bring healing to them for spreading more disease. Real signs and wonders were done by the true apostles. They were also instruments of the revelation and have been directly commissioned by Jesus for this task. Look at Ephesians 3, starting at verse 2. Paul says, speaking, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I had written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice he said it was made known to me by revelation. This idea that the Gentiles and Jews, redeemed people from both communities, form one Christian body being built into a temple to the Lord. And verse 5 said it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and it's a good comparative, as it has now been revealed, wasn't completely unknown. In fact, you can see a lot of passages in the Old Testament talking about the Gentiles coming in, the Gentiles believing, the one body being formed, and so forth. But it is a fuller revelation now given in the New Covenant context to the apostles and prophets. They have been commissioned for the task of getting revelation from God, which would be true and infallible revelation. Remember when Paul is dealing with the Judaizers and Galatians? In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." But when Jesus was speaking to his apostles, he also mentioned things that pointed toward this revelation coming. In John 14, 26, says to them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And in John 16, 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Remember being in an eighth grade Sunday school class, and I think the goal of that class was to get the students to question the Bible. They staged a fake automobile accident where they had a couple kids driving like this, you know, acting like they're driving. Had some fake stop signs up, and two of them supposedly run the stop sign, run into each other. And then we were supposed to write down what we saw. Well, in a class of about 15 or 20 kids, they write down some different things. And when they read some of those, they say, "This is why the Gospels are hopelessly contradictory to each other." What a sad thing for a Sunday school class or eighth grade. It's not an accident that hardly any believers came out of that setting. I know of one other person that grew up in that church that's a believer. I hope there's more that I don't know about. Well, there are many scriptures that indicate the apostles had a self-awareness that they were vehicles of the revelation and the writing of Scripture. It wasn't just something that later on people said, "Hey, you know, Paul wrote something. I think maybe we're going to call that Scripture and put it in a book." In 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 36 to 37, after giving instructions throughout that chapter, Paul says, was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, 5, he's especially having to defend his apostleship against those he called super apostles, those that had risen up in Corinth and claiming great spiritual authority. said, indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And Paul sets forth his apostolic authority and contrasts his authority and the gospel he preaches with the false apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12, he said, I've been a fool, being foolish and hath need to deal with this. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul said, if you want to compare me to them, think about what I did when I was with you. There were miraculous signs from God that were performed in your midst, indicating my true apostleship. Along that same line, look over at Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, by the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Here was even the affirmation of the word they spoke by signs and wonders and various miracles. Paul claims that he can give proof of Christ speaking through him in 2 Corinthians 13:3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not a weakling dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And then in verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. Obviously, Paul had a self-awareness that what he was teaching, what he was preaching, came directly from the Lord. It was a revelation from God, and he had the authority to do it. In 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, we have the scripture where Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. He said, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Here's the Apostle Peter calling the Apostle Paul's writings scripture. And then the two passages from 1 and 2 Thessalonians we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When they heard them preach, Paul said, you are hearing the very word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that we were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, the tradition there is not something that comes later and develops. It is the apostolic tradition of what they were taught by the apostles. And notice that it's either when they were there speaking to them or by a letter from them. So they affirm that even the letters we're writing to you, this is the very word of God. Now, the reason these passages are important is they show the idea that the apostles were writing scripture, that they were writing scripture, was not a belief that gradually grew in early church history and on, and then later, you know, they begin to be collected into books. I guess they're scripture. The apostles had a self-awareness, they were writing scripture. and very quickly they are accepted as Scripture. I belabored this point because often in liberal theology you will see the idea that the New Testament writers, you know, they were writing things, but it was much later that they were really considered Scripture. From a pure historical perspective, and the primary sources themselves, the New Testament material as itself, as well as the witness in the early church, does not support that idea. The authority that is exercised in the passages we just observed shows an apostolic authority, shows the idea that the apostles understood that they were commissioned by Jesus to be plenipotentiaries, those sent with his authority. This means they were directly commissioned by Christ, and they knew it. In fact, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter said, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Notice the command of your Lord and Savior comes through your apostles. I've often had people tell me that, well, you know, I'll accept a certain ethical point or something if you can show me where Jesus said it. But don't show me Paul or Peter or anybody else. I want to hear it from Jesus, because that's where it really counts. Well, to hear Paul or Peter or John write something is the same as if Jesus in his manifest glory stood in front of you and proclaimed it to you. In fact, remember Jesus said in Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives you receives me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me." To reject Paul is to reject Jesus. To reject Peter or John or Matthew or any of them is to reject Jesus. Well, what is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone? We just looked at a sampling of scriptures that affirmed the idea that Jesus appointed his apostles and sent them out with his authority. They had a self-awareness. They were writing scripture and communicated that idea in their letters. And since the apostles and prophets were vehicles of divine revelation, ultimately the foundation laid for the scriptures themselves. Michael Kruger points out that this has a direct bearing on why certain New Testament books were accepted as true scripture and placed in the canon. So you had apostolic authorship, or they're in apostolic circles as they placed them, were placed in the canon. It's a great series by him on canonicity, DVD series in our church library I commend. The apostolic authorship or approval is a very important point. We also have to say the Holy Spirit, of course, led the people of God to recognize these as well. But this is why we see a quick acceptance of most of the New Testament books and letters. Undoubted letters of the apostles were received very quickly. Books were added to the canon of particular regions as they became known. For example, the canon at perhaps, say, Colossae or Ephesus might have been just an epistle they received at first. And then as time went on, they got others, and as they were circulated and copied, and they began to build more and more that they received. In fact, some of the early papyrus are not written by professional scribes. It might have been sometimes someone Christian was traveling, worshiped with a group of Christians, heard them read from 1 Peter, say, "Wow, we don't have that in my church, let me copy it and take it back." And new things spread like that, and you have multiple transmission lines. And that took place, and gradually the scriptures spread. Now, this happened very quickly. For example, when Clement of Rome wrote his letter to Corinth, which is dated around AD 96, He had allusions and quotes from five of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. He also quoted to James, John, from James, John's Gospel, and the Epistle to Hebrews. Very significant, he quoted Hebrews as scripture because it was one that was later doubted because they didn't know who wrote it. Still don't. He cited them as scripture, as the very word of God. In fact, to the Corinthians, who had been a group of extra spiritual people who had risen up and thrown out the legitimate elders of the church, he was writing to them and said, don't you remember what your brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to you? You know, here another generation has come and they're doing the same thing. Not unusual. But that's 96. Think how many books that is that they were apparently known and he knew. And he was in Rome. Another example of this is the John Rylands Papyrus. My tie this morning is a copy of the John Rylands Papyrus, P52. It's also called Rylands 457. This papyrus was found in the rubbish heaps of Egypt around 1920. There was a whole bunch of papyrus fragments basically transported back to London. Colin H. Roberts discovered as he was going through the papyrus that it was a part of the Gospel of John. He was looking, it was 1935, 15 years later. And it contains a fragment of John 18. On one side is John 18, 31 to 34, and the other side is 37 to 38, at least parts of those verses. It was evaluated at the time by the five leading papyrologists of the day, and an average date of their work was given around AD 125. And usually it's dated plus or minus 25 years, so it could have been as early as 100, as late as 150, very early either way. What it shows is that obviously the Gospel of John already existed and was already being copied and spread around by early second century. And John lived to be an old man and probably died in the last decade of the first century. His gospel was written in near the end of his life. So within 25 to 50 years after that, his gospel is being copied and circulated, accepted as scripture. Especially significant because liberal theology in the first part of the 20th century made absolute statements that John's gospel was written sometime in the late second century, maybe 100 years after the apostolic period. We don't really know who wrote it. Certainly not John the Apostle. Couldn't have been him. And so now we suddenly had papyrus that was a copy of John's gospel, which I guess it wasn't written yet. It somehow magically got there. But it was obviously in existence and being copied. There's more than abundant historical evidence of the apostolic writing of the New Testament and the almost immediate acceptance of the books of the New Testament as scripture. Some of the books that were later not sure about, they were smaller and not as well circulated, like with Hebrews, questions about authorship, but those were settled fairly quickly. Several important applications of what we've considered. First, the scriptures claim to be the word of God. That's important. They didn't make that claim. Then unbelievers could tell you, well, you're claiming something for the scriptures they never claimed for themselves. And that claim is unique, almost unique in religious writings of the world. Only the Quran claims to have come from God. The others don't. The second application on this principle of apostolic authority is that the scriptures alone are the basis of authority in the life of the believer. In the 16th century, two positions were coming into conflict. One was the claim that the church is the highest authority in the life of the Christian. And the other, the scriptures are the highest authority in the life of the Christian. Roman Catholics, well, the first position argued that it was the church that produced and endorsed the canon of Scripture. And therefore, the Scriptures are under the authority of the church. He said the Bible was a product of the church, and so we are authoritative. The Reformers responded to the claim and said the church didn't give the Scriptures their authority. They simply received and recognized the inherent authority that was there. John Calvin said, "Nothing, therefore, can be more absurd that the power of judging Scripture is in the church, and that on her nod its certainty depends. When the church receives it and gives it the stamp of her authority, she does not make that authentic which was otherwise doubtful or controverted, but acknowledging it as the truth of God, she, as in duty bound, shows her reverence by an unhesitating assent." Again, imagine Jesus speaking in his glory and authority, and a church body says, we bow to you. It's basically all the church did in recognizing the Scriptures. Scriptures alone are the basis of authority. In fact, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 6, and 16 and 17. This is an important passage concerning the principle of sola scriptura. The church is the basis of what we teach, what we believe, what we practice. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I remember as a teenager memorizing this passage and added verse 17 simply because, well, you want to complete the idea, you know, and get the whole thing in there. But verse 17 is very important. We first see the Scriptures are breathed out by God, come from God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Translations translate slightly different words there. There are artios and exartizo. Here's similar roots. The two words together mean the idea of completely sufficient, completely made, equipped for whatever you have to do, and notice they're every good work. Well, that would include anything you need to teach from the pulpit, a theologian needs to teach, anything that you need to believe to say is right or wrong. The Scriptures give us that. It doesn't say the Scriptures almost give you everything you need, but really emphasizes they're completely sufficient. Now, James White illustrates that. Coming from Arizona, he says, say I'm going to have a camping store that will be fully and completely sufficient for you to take one of those trips into the Grand Canyon. He said, if I'm completely sufficient, I can give you everything you need, camping equipment, you know, freeze-dried food, pots, pans, whatever, flashlights, batteries, rent you the little burrow to go down there, all of that. But if you can get everything you need and then have to go somewhere else to get batteries for your flashlight, I'm not completely sufficient. Well, the Scriptures claim to be completely sufficient. The authority of Christ is expressed as the apostolic authority in the sense that the apostles are used to write the Word of God. It was God-breathed through them. Third, when you read the Scriptures, it is the same as Jesus speaking to you. Therefore, you are to submit to its teaching. Robert mentioned this morning in Sunday school R.C. Sproul's little comment that I've always really liked. He said, when you're reading the Bible and you come across passages you don't like, mark them because they're the most important for your Christian growth. And why is that? Because if you don't like them, two things are possible. One, you don't understand it. So if you give extra attention to it, you simply come to a better understanding of the Word of God. And second, he said, what if you do all the exegesis, the study, you know what it says, context, grammar, everything, and you still don't like it? So that's even better news, because this shows you where you have to change your mind to conform your will and thoughts to the Word of God. It means we're to read, study, memorize Scripture as well. J.C. Ryle said, ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error, and a superficial acquaintance with it accounts for many of the sad perversions and defections of the present day. He was writing in the late 19th century, could have been today. In the hurrying eye of railways and telegraphs, I am firmly persuaded that many Christians do not get enough time to private reading of Scripture. Well, we could add television, internet, you know, on and on and on today. Charles Spurgeon, in speaking of the Bible, said, this Bible is our treasure. We prize each leaf of it, but it's binded in the best fashion and the best morocco of queer, intelligent faith. Then let us put a golden clasp on it and gild its edges by a life of love and truth and purity and zeal. Thus shall we commend the volume to those who have never looked within its pages. Perhaps most important, the heart of the message of Scripture is God's plan of salvation. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Our sermon series on Ephesians, we've observed some of the content of the gospel given by Paul and the apostles by this revelation. God's eternal choosing of the people to himself. Christ dying for the sins of this people. The fact that we are all dead in sin and God gave us a spiritual resurrection, granting us faith and repentance. But it's not by any work or merit that we are saved, but through faith in Christ alone, through his work applied to us. Again, if you're in Jesus, if you believe in him, what we've even covered so far in this book is a point of great assurance for you. If you're not in Christ, I hope it awakens you to your peril before a holy God and your desperate need for Jesus. And you throw yourself upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our hearts to the gospel, for making us alive in Christ, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is truly by grace that we have been saved. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We pray that we would never take that grace lightly. And when we think about the scriptures that have been given to us, that we would have a deep hunger to read and study, to know them, that we would in no way take it lightly, that we even have access to them. We thank you again for all that you have done in our salvation and in your care in our lives. In Jesus' name.